Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah 58. I know some of you probably, I know some of you read ahead Ezekiel 34, and that did not go to waste, that passage, which maybe you could read on your own later if you didn't read it beforehand, speaks about sheep and goats. It speaks about God as the great shepherd of his people, delivering his oppressed sheep from bad shepherds who have been seeking to devour them, making a separation among his sheep between the faithful and the unfaithful, imagery that the Lord Jesus seems to be drawing on in the sermon text today. But as I considered things, I really wanted to read to you from Isaiah 58, which reflects really the heart of some of the concerns that Jesus is wanting to impress on his disciples in today's passage. And so we're going to read that now before we turn to Matthew 25. Isaiah 58, we'll read the whole chapter. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll read beginning at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it was special to realize that in God's providence, we would have the opportunity to consider this particular passage just around the same time that we're also announcing Resurrection's candidates for diaconal office and starting to look forward to the sort of relaunching of Resurrection's diaconate this year, starting next month. And you may be aware that our English word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, servant or helper or deacon. And in verse 44 of what we just read, verse 44 there, where you see the word minister to in English, well, that's the Greek word diakoneo, diakoneo, which is very closely related to diakonos or deacon. There in verse 44 of this passage, it kind of summarizes all of the other specific acts of service that are named in the passage. Feeding, welcoming, clothing, visiting, all of them are summed up in this one word, diakoneo, serving, ministering. Now, just to clarify, this passage is not about diaconal office. I'm not claiming that. It's not about deacons and what deacons are supposed to do for the church, no. But it is clearly a passage about the diaconal task. The diaconal task of the whole church, of all of us, of every single Christian. I touched on this last time, but how when we elect deacons next month, we are not delegating the work of mercy ministry to those men to go and do it for us so we don't have to think about it anymore. No, what we're doing is we're going to be setting apart people to lead us in the ministry of mercy that Christ has really entrusted to all of us together. And of course, there's more to diaconal ministry than just mercy ministry. Of course, there are a lot of other practical aspects of church life that our deacons are going to lead and facilitate too. But it's very clear that leading mercy ministry is absolutely essential, even central to what deacons do. And that's what this passage is about. So that's what we're going to focus on today. To put it another way, if you want to understand what a deacon's job is, you first have to understand what your job is as a Christian, what our job is together as the church with regard to the physical needs, particularly of God's people. And if we understand that, then that will help us not only to choose deacons to lead us in that work of mercy ministry, it will also help us then to commit ourselves to follow them, to follow that leadership that we're going to be putting in place. as we all together really are following Christ. Christ, who you remember, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This passage was a great entry point then to learning how all of us in Christ Church can learn to be little deacons in the broad sense of that word that he calls all of us to be as we follow and serve the great deacon, the great servant, the Lord Jesus himself. So that's where we're going. But that's not where this passage starts, is it? Where does this passage start? Not with Christ in his humiliation. Now here you see Christ in his glory. Now our first point this morning is going to be the judge of all the world. Verses 31 to 33. It begins, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And remember here, we're coming to the end of what's called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus has been teaching his disciples about being watchful and expectant and diligently working at the tasks that he's given them to do until he comes again in light of the second coming. And in verse 31, he really wants to focus your attention now, though, not on the period of waiting, but on that final judgment itself, on that last day. And he does that using some very kind of thickly layered allusions to many different places in the Old Testament all at the same time. The most obvious one is Daniel chapter 7, which we've talked about before in other passages, the passage where Daniel sees in the night visions one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven and being presented before the Ancient of Days. And to him, Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So when Jesus uses the term Son of Man throughout Matthew, that is the passage that he wants his disciples to be calling to mind. Now, in that chapter, Daniel 7, just before the Son of Man appears, something else happens. There's another image, the image of a great courtroom, a judgment scene where the Ancient of Days himself sits enthroned there, and it says 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. You know, it's easy when we come to this passage about the sheep and the goats to skip ahead too soon and just kind of go straight to trying to find ourselves in the passage. You know, which group am I going to be in? What are the sheep? What are the goats? What have they done in their lives? How are they going to be judged? That's actually getting way ahead of ourselves. That's not what we should be doing first. Really, to understand the sheep and the goats, we have to realize first what a huge claim Jesus is making in verse 31. Because in the Old Testament, who do the Old Testament prophets say time after time is one day going to come in judgment to judge the world? Well, it's the Lord, of course. It's God who is going to come and judge the world. In Joel chapter 3, we're going through Joel in the evening sermons. We'll get to this one in a couple of weeks. In Joel chapter 3, it's the Lord who says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. You could also look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. There it says, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Do you see the echo here that Jesus gives us in verse 31? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with them. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, all of those Old Testament prophecies about the coming of God as the judge of all the world, presiding as king over the nations in the final future. Guess what? Those were actually about me. Those are speaking of Christ and his coming again. You have to understand that the Son of Man is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the Old Testament describes. And you should remember this, by the way, the next time you're perhaps interacting with a cult that denies the deity of Christ. Because we can focus on the passages that where the Bible says explicitly that Jesus is God, and it does that in so many words. But the Bible teaches Christ's divinity perhaps most powerfully in passages like this one. Only God is the judge of all the nations. And so, you know, we are eventually going to try to find ourselves in this passage. It does reveal to us our moral duty as servants of Christ towards those who are hungry and thirsty and strangers and sick and in prison. Let's not forget that first of all, before it does any of that, it reveals to us the glory of Christ, the authority and the majesty of Christ. And getting that into your heart, into your imagination first, is actually quite essential for developing a robust and energetic and sacrificial commitment to a practical lived-out mercy ministry in your life and in the church. Why? Because we don't engage in mercy ministry so that maybe we'll feel better for having done a good deed. We don't engage in mercy ministry out of the kind of a detached sense of duty because, I don't know, it's just the right thing to do, I guess. No, we engage in mercy ministry because we serve Christ, the exalted King, who is coming in glory one day with all the angels with him to gather all the nations to give an account for how they've served him in this life by serving those in need. We're never going to have a properly oriented, properly organized, properly prioritized, properly energized mercy ministry at resurrection unless our spiritual vision is filled and captivated by the glory of Christ. This Christ. This Christ who's just about, by the way, to pour out his own blood in service to hungry, thirsty, sin-sick captives of sin and strangers to God like us. But then after that, it's going to rise again and he's going to come one day on the clouds of heaven and all the angels with him. So let's get that right first of all. So when this Son of Man comes, then what does he do? Well, to boil it down, what he does here is he makes a great separation. He separates all people on earth into two groups, sheep and goats, converted and unconverted, righteous and unrighteous, faithful and unfaithful. It's important to realize there's no middle ground there, is there? Not at the final judgment. It's all or nothing. It's all of Christ or none of Christ. And every human being's true spiritual state is going to be revealed on that day. There's going to be no more hiding behind a mask of hypocrisy, no more pretending, no more kind of going halfway. There's just going to be the stark reality as Christ makes this great division. So let's look a little more closely now at those two groups. We're going to call verses 34 to 40 the blessing of the merciful. And then verses 41 to 46, we're going to call the cursing of the closed-hearted. And when I say the blessing of the merciful, of course, I'm thinking back to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, right? Blessed are the merciful, those who have compassion for the weak, mirroring God's compassion for sinners. So blessed are the merciful for what? For they shall receive mercy from the Lord. And so Jesus says to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. You've probably heard stories about a king who disguises himself to look like one of the common people, or even perhaps like a pauper. And then he goes out among the common people and he has various interactions with them. There are legends, I have no idea if they're true, but there are legends about a 17th century king of Sweden, Charles XI, who was supposedly nicknamed Greycoat because he'd travel around disguised in this gray cloak, investigating corruption And then, of course, he could dramatically throw back the hood and reveal his identity. And so when you think about stories like that, whether they're true or not, whether folk tales or historical, when you think about a king in disguise, what typically happens next? Well, typically, those who treat him well end up being rewarded, and those who treat him badly end up being punished. But why? Why does that happen? Because they didn't know it was him, right? They didn't know it was him. Think about it. If he had left the palace in his royal robes, surrounded by his retinue, and then he went door to door and he asked people for food or shelter, well, then, of course, everybody's going to give him the best that they had. Maybe out of love, maybe out of fear, maybe out of greed, hoping, oh, maybe if we do something nice for the king, he'll do something nice for us. But when he goes out in disguise, he gets to see his subject's real character. He sees what they're really like with one another on a day-to-day basis when the king isn't watching. Are you going to care for someone you genuinely think is in need without expecting anything in return? And so it's almost as if Jesus is kind of describing the hungry and thirsty and isolated and naked and imprisoned as his own gray cloak under which the king hides himself to test you and to see what's in your heart. But there's more to it than that. It's not all that Jesus is saying. This is not just about you, is it? And how you're going to react to those in need. Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Do you remember Paul on the road to Damascus? How Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's really a rich comfort in that passage as well as in this one, especially when you are experiencing some kind of deep need in this life. When you realize that Jesus identifies himself so closely with his suffering and weak and needy people, that what happens to them, he counts as happening to him. Once again, this passage is not just about you. It's about Christ. I don't want to overlook the intimacy of the union between Christ and his people here, especially his people who are suffering and in need. By the way, just as a little bit of a digression, we should talk about this. Sometimes this passage is used to describe Christians' responsibility towards the poor in general. And it is true that Christians do have a responsibility to be concerned for everyone who is in need, whether they're Christians or not. It really falls under the umbrella of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So we never want to get to the point of saying, well, Christians really only need to be concerned about poverty and suffering among other Christians. No, that's not true. It's not biblical. But if we ask, what is this particular passage about? We want to be careful here because it's pretty clear that Jesus is speaking about his people who are in need. He says, one of the least of these, my brothers. And remember Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says, here are my mother and my brothers, and he's pointing to his disciples. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so we can, we should talk about our responsibility to the poor in the broader world outside the church. But we also want to center ourselves, seeing this clear priority in Jesus' mind, that we be particularly diligent in our care for suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they are his brothers and sisters. That's why. Because he identifies himself with them in a way that's not true of the rest of the world. And that plays out practically then in how we think about the task of deacons in ordained office. So we could ask, will resurrection's deacons think about ways that we can reach out and serve all kinds of people who are in need here in State College and Center County? Well, yes, absolutely. But we should also realize that that's never going to be the bullseye. It's never going to be the heart, the centerpiece of their mission in diaconal office. No, because diaconal ministry in the Bible has this clear focus, this bullseye focus on the covenant community, on the people of God. In Galatians 6, Paul says something very helpful there. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, no exceptions, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so that's a good principle for all of us all the time. It has a special application to mercy ministry, where our first priority should be this care for God's people, for Christ's brethren. And then as we care for one another, do you see how this works, though? Is that that then creates this center that energizes our missional outreach. As we then together look outward and we discover ways that together we can care for those outside who need to hear the gospel and who are going to hear it most clearly when it comes to them in both word and deed together. We're going to be most effective at that missional aspect of mercy ministry when we first clearly grasped Christ's heart of compassion towards his own beloved brothers and sisters and their suffering and need. And when we've done all that we can to feed and welcome and clothe and visit those within the household of faith who need us. And you can see this play out very clearly in Acts chapter 6, which I encourage you, we don't have time to get into today, I encourage you to read it on your own, where it talks about when God's people were cared for by the newly ordained deacons at that time, then it says that the word of God increased and multiplied throughout the Jerusalem so that caring for Christ's own beloved brothers and sisters bore this great fruit in the outreach of the gospel to the whole city. Now let's come back more closely to the text before us today, though. Something else that we need to see in this passage as we continue is that mercy ministry that we've been describing is not optional for any of us. It's not some spiritual gift that only a few Christians have that then they're supposed to do the work of helping others for us. Now, as this passage goes on, you can see that active compassion towards those who are suffering and in need is a non-negotiable, absolutely vital aspect of a faithful Christian life of discipleship. And you can see this in the cursing of the closed-hearted, starting in verse 41, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then, of course, they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did all these things happen? When did we see you in need, and we didn't minister to you?" Again, it's that word, diakoneo. And then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so what you're seeing here is you're seeing the king in disguise throwing back his gray hood. And there's nowhere to hide for these people whose lives have revealed unmistakably what is really in their hearts. In 1 John chapter 3, John is explaining that Christ laying down his life for us ought to become the pattern for how we think about our relationships with other Christians. He says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But, he goes on, it's very important, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Closing your heart, that's the problem here. Closing your heart against people in need. Jesus is saying it really contradicts any claim that you might make with your words that you love and know and believe in God. As John goes on to say, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So to turn a blind eye to the physical needs of other Christians, that's evidence, really. It's evidence of a heart that has not been transformed by the compassion of Christ. And that's why Matthew puts the consequences so starkly here in verse 46. We're talking here about the difference between heaven and hell. Not as though you somehow earn your way to heaven by helping the poor. That's not what Jesus is teaching. No, what Jesus is saying here is that your attitude towards the poor and suffering and needy is an indicator. Margaret got a science experiment kit for Christmas, and in it was some red cabbage juice powder. And you dissolve it in the water, and of course red cabbage juice is a pH indicator, right? So if you put acid in it, it turns pink. If you put in a base, something alkaline, it turns blue. Think about this. The question is, what does your attitude towards those in need indicate? What color does it turn? What does it indicate about where your heart is? And therefore, about your eternal destiny. Don't try to earn your way to heaven through works of mercy. That's not what it's teaching. But it is teaching you to look honestly at your life. Brutally honest look. And to think, when was the last time it really bothered me in my gut to see the genuine suffering or material need of a brother or sister in Christ? And you might say, well, I don't know, I haven't really experienced that recently. Well, then you have to ask a follow-up question, which is, why not? Why not? Because it's not that those needs don't exist. You have to ask yourself, what barriers have I deliberately put up in my routines, in my lifestyle, to insulate myself on purpose, to insulate myself against having to think about those things, about having to be aware and confronted on a daily basis with the real needs of the people around me. It's not that there aren't any needs. We all know that there are. Why am I not seeing them if I'm not? Or if I am seeing them, what makes it so easy for me to look the other way, to assume, well, it's probably their own fault, to assume, well, somebody else will probably help. There are people for that. Or I'll let somebody else get their hands dirty and let somebody else take the risks and get involved in the messiness of offering real, tangible help to those who need it the most. Now, as we elect and ordain deacons here at Resurrection, again, there are going to be some new and very concrete opportunities for us to make progress together in prioritizing care for the poor at Resurrection. For example, we're going to start collecting a diaconal offering once a month. That's going to provide a substantial part of the funding for the mercy ministry that the deacons will be leading. And so one way that you can take a step of obedience, a step in response to this passage, is by giving generously for the diaconal offering, which is purely for the mercy ministry of the church. But we also all need to remember when we start doing that, that writing a check is by far the easiest part of mercy ministry. Even as that special offering becomes a regular part of our church's life, we must never let that become a way for us to offload our responsibility onto somebody else. Jesus does not say here, I was hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison, and you put money in the plate for me. No, he says, you fed me, put the food in my mouth. You visited me. You welcomed me. Christ is actually calling you to feed and to visit and to clothe and to welcome real flesh and blood people, not to keep the work of ministry at arm's length, which is so much easier. Remember, all of us are little deacons in the broadest sense. All of us are servants in Christ's church. All of us share the responsibility to care for the practical, physical, tangible needs of Christ's brothers and sisters, and then of those beyond. And when we serve them, remember, we are serving Him. And that is a great privilege. It's a great privilege, of course, because, as we began, because of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the great deacon, the great servant who did not come to be served, but to serve, diakoneo. He found you, beloved. He found you wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Imprisoned by the evil inside your own heart. Spiritually impoverished. With nothing to offer Him. Nothing at all. No hope for the future. A dead end staring you in the face. And what did He do? He poured out His blood as your ransom on the cross. Holding nothing back. He reached down into the mire of your sinfulness. He scooped you right up and he breathed life into you and he cleansed your wounds and he washed your stains away and he fed you. He put the food in your mouths of the bread of life and the water of life and he welcomed you into the family of God. You were strangers and enemies to the Lord. He made you God's precious children. That is what Jesus, the great servant deacon, did for you. So if you claim to follow him, what does that mean your life ought to look like day to day? How is that reflected now in your priorities, in your choices, in your finances? Yes, but perhaps even more in your lifestyle, in the things that you pay attention to, the things that you allow to bother you and to get under your skin in your daily life, to bother you to the point of action. Remember that Jesus, the servant, Jesus, your deacon, is also Jesus, the judge. And he is returning to make a great separation between his true followers and those who are just pretending. So let's take refuge in him together. Let's cling to his grace. Let's cling to his provision for poor and empty and weak and wretched sinners like us. And out of that grace and out of that provision, let's follow him. Let's seek to grow together at this time in our church's life in a particular way, in practical service to his brethren who need us the most. And let's expect that as we take this step of relaunching Resurrection's Diaconate, that it is very likely that in his providence, God will bring those needs to our attention in new and fresh ways they have not been before. Let's be ready for that. Ready to give ourselves in service to Christ by serving those in need. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this passage and we're so convicted by it. Lord, we look forward to that day when Christ will come as the judge with all the angels and make that great separation. Lord, we do look forward to it and hope because we're taking refuge in him. And yet, this passage is also so sobering and convicting when we look at our lives and think, what fruit are we bearing? What color do we turn? That great indicator of the poverty and need we see around us is brought to bear upon our lives. Lord, we ask that you would work within us the compassion of Christ through the power of your Spirit, so that we would give not only what we have, but who we are in faithful service, in practical ways, however you might call us, no matter how challenging and outside our comfort zone that might be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.